through a passage today. We're continuing in Ephesians. And in fact, let's just read that right off. If you could turn to Ephesians 2, or on your bulletin, it's there too. Ephesians 2, and today we're going to do verses 1 to 10. Paul begins there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, Lord, that in this book, that each of us in this age, here we are in America, all this wealth. Well, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to have your word with us and to feed us day by day, week by week. Lord, we are nourished by it. We are fed by it. So bless us this morning as we hear these words. Open our ears and our hearts to receive them and be empowered by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been working through. Remember, here's a series on what we're calling the prison epistles. We started with Philippians, which, by the way, Chuck, you keep bringing up Philippians. I'm beginning to suspect that this is your favorite book. But that's another story. We started with Philippians, this amazing short letter of joy that was written where? In prison. Somehow Paul drew on these hidden resources. What hidden resources? His koinonia, his union with Christ, and in Christ his union with his brothers and sisters. Though they were separated from him physically, they were together with him by the power of the Spirit in his prayer. And so now we've moved to Ephesians, and we spent the last 2 weeks on this amazing chapter 1. What was Ephesians 1 all about? Ephesians 1 was this amazing praise to God, this from verse 3 to verse 14, one sentence of praise, a doxology to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God and his amazing work of redemption. This plan of God that began before the foundation of the world and culminates in Christ at this side of eternity. All things under one head. And just when you thought it was done, when you could take a breather, then he goes on. And last week we talked about how Paul, in verses 15 to 23, went on to pray for the church, for us. And his prayer was that we would lay hold of this. He's trying to lift our head this way. He knows that in the course of our lives, we have this way of getting really stuck down here and worried about the little urgencies of our life. And Paul is trying to yank us in Philippians. Will you look over? Look at the vastness of God's grace. This is my prayer for you, he says. Look, lay hold of this. Avail yourselves of it. See what God has done. Look at the vastness of God's grace. Now, today, we come to chapter 2, and there's a change of tone. That first line there, as for you, you were dead. Now, that comes as kind of a shock to me when I was reading it after the glories. I mean, we're looking at God and the glories of chapter 1, and now he's turning around to us in our condition today and where we're at. We're going to be talking about today a reality principle. We're going to be taking a hard-headed, clear-eyed look at a couple of topics that are painful. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You may be familiar with this triad of ideas, but this triad of the world and its fallenness, the things that, these principles that give us pain. Now, you know what next week is, right? Let me just make an announcement about this, by the way. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, the church's birthday. We tend to forget about Pentecost Sunday, but it's a major day in the life of the church. It's up there with Easter and Christmas. I mean, this is important. It's the day that the Spirit fell on the church and empowered it, and there's our commission. From that day forward, it's out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And I'm blessed that Jacob is going to be preaching next week. by the way, because I'm going down to Virginia to the General Assembly for a couple of days. And I'll be here next Sunday, but Jacob will be preaching. All right. Pentecost Sunday is obviously a joyful day in the life of the church. It's all about God's grace to us, the coming of the Spirit. Well, let's look at today as sort of the prequel to that. If he's going to get the beautiful privilege of speaking about the good news, alas, but also privilege, we're going to look at the bad news. Because so often, the world, when it thinks about Christianity, when it thinks about the message of Christ, when it thinks about the gospel, it's kind of like this marshmallow cotton candy sentimentality. Have you run into this before? It's this idea that's sort of like, well, the world is basically good, I'm basically good, but this just makes it better. Do you remember when I was younger, there was this company called Beatrice. And I don't hear about them anymore, by the way, but they used to have these ads that say, "We don't make anything, but we make everything better." Or it was something like this. Does anyone remember this? No. Well, okay, some do. "We make it better." Well, that's kind of like the way the world seems to think of the gospel. Well, the world's okay, but the gospel makes it even nicer, you know? But there's a reality principle that we need to focus on here. And the reality is we don't get the good news unless we understand the bad news. And it comes to a focus in the cross of Jesus Christ. If we don't understand what's at stake in all of this, we understand nothing about the significance of the cross. So let's work our way through this passage right here. "As for you," Paul says, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Now let's begin just by looking at this. It's kind of interesting. I was wondering when I read this passage why transgressions and sins. What's the difference between those two? It's kind of like the same idea. Well, what is sin? You ever think about sin? I have to quote the Westminster Confession. It's so exciting. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay. That's a pretty good definition, by the way. It's any what? Any want of conformity unto, any falling short of what is the law of God? The law of God, properly understood, is his righteous standard for us. It is the way of life. God created us to live in this world according to a certain pattern. He created us to live according to certain design specs, to live respecting one another's holiness, respecting God's holiness, in righteous intimacy with one another and with God, in communion with God and dominion over the earth. And we were given this great blessing. And when we live in the way of life, we're living in conformity with the law. Does that make sense? But the problem is that as human beings in a fallen world, every one of us sinners, we don't. It's any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Think of it this way. The big definition of sin here gets the big concept, but sin is a sort of falling short of God's glory. As it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This falling short. And then what's transgression? Transgression is where you actually violate that boundary. You go right. So there's actual transgressions and there's falling short. But in every way, we have sinned against God. Now, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The world is an interesting thing to talk about. And that's why I want to spend some time and looking at a number of verses that speak about the world. All right? Because when I first became a Christian, I felt uncomfortable with this whole idea. If you know the history of the church has had an interesting relationship with the world. Right? Much of the history of the church is a bunch of guys reacting against the world and saying, well, the way to be really holy is by not getting married and not living around people, by retreating and going off to a monastery and shaving the top of your head and keeping apart from all of them, right? Asceticism. The idea that, if you have to eat very little, enjoy nothing, any mark of enjoyment is somehow bad, right? You know this in the history of the church. But that's a serious distortion of what it's all about. Well, when I became a Christian, I felt troubled. When you read John and he has these warnings against the world, well, as a new Christian, I felt two things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. I was so excited. But this other thought I was troubled by, which is, I think I like the world too much. Because it's always been in me. I get up and I look at sunshine. I like it. It's like I like running around through parks and things. I didn't quite. Do you ever feel this too? This tension where it's, are you reading in the Bible? Oh, stop laughing at my running through parks. It's just a picture I shouldn't have given you. But I'm serious about this. You're being told, oh, don't love the world. And I always wondered, it's like, gosh, I think I love the world too much. Do you ever feel this? Well, rejoice, Christians. We're going to explore something deep today. Let's think about the Christian's relationship with the world, and what better place to begin than all of our favorite verse. I'm sorry, I keep quoting this. It just seems like some mystery to me week after week. John 3:16 keeps coming up, but that's okay. This is a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Okay? Very familiar passage. For God so loved the world. And the next verse I wanted to follow with that too. John 12. As for the person who hears my words, Jesus said, but does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Now, when we hear these verses, what's your thought about the world? There are all kinds of people who run away with a theology of this, saying, well, clearly God loves the entire world. And say, okay, he's just making it better. Okay? God loves the world. But here's the thing that follows from that. This is, then you also get from the same author this passage. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. Wait a minute. They just said, God so loved the world. So one way to understand this is, well, God so loved the world, but you don't love the world. God loves the world, but you're not supposed. You see what it's interesting. What is our relationship to the world? For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Remember, we've talked about this particular passage on a number of occasions. It's interesting. The theologian D.A. Carson, you may have heard of him, has a really interesting reading on this, that you look at those three things, the cravings of sinful man, which is in the Greek, the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the pride of life. All right. These three are like the evil trinity of our sinfulness. It is like the internal corruption, the external triggers, and the pride. It is pride, unbelief, and lust. These three really do a doozy on us. Anyway, John is saying for everything in the world, these things comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That's interesting now. What do we say? Well, one way that Reformed people sometimes handle, you know, what are we troubled about with this? This idea that God loves the world. Well, that means God loves everybody. That means God loves, you know, you can get into a kind of warped theology here. So sometimes you'll hear the argument that says, well, when it says world in this instance, he doesn't quite mean world. It just means part of the world. He loves the world, meaning Steve and a couple of other people, right? Meaning the elect. All right. I want to suggest there's maybe a better, more consistent way of reading this. We don't have to change our definition of world. The world means the world. What does the world mean? In the Bible, when they speak of the world, this is important, by the way. They're not thinking from our kind of current scientific materialist worldview. Let's just start with this. We have this way because we've been raised up, you know, with all sorts of physics and, you know, the way we look at the world. We tend to think the world and we put ourselves in outer space. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. And I look at the world there, you know, kind of like from the spaceship. And there's the world, this planet circling the sun. John is not necessarily talking about the extensive orbiting rock around the sun. The world means the network of human relationships, the total human world. It's a human scale thing, the world. And what John is talking about here, when he says the world, he's talking about the world as it really is, the human world in its rebellion against God. This is how to understand the world. I would just understand this. He's not talking about the rocks and the geology of planet Earth. It's not that. But he's saying the world in its humanness, and in its humanness, its rebellion against God. Does that make sense? The world and all its desires, the world as it is. Now, let's go to the next one here. In John 17, this is a significant passage. Why? Because this is where Jesus is giving the high priestly prayer. Here, he's praying for his disciples and for the church before the crucifixion. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Two ideas here I want you to see. There's a lot of, it's maybe complex to think about this, But two ideas that are important. You may have heard this before, that as Christians we are in the world, but not of the world. Have you heard that before? This is such an important idea. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. We are not to be completely identical with the world. We are somehow apart from the world, though we are in the world. And lest we think that, you know, God's great plan is to pull us out of the world, you know, Calgon, take me away, religion, right? Oh, no one's laughing because it's such an old ad. I've got to, like, update my stuff here. I'm going back to the 70s. Jeez. Calgon, take me away, religion. It's this idea, it's a rapture religion. This idea that it's all about just waiting to be pulled out. No, what is it saying here? We're sent into the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world for a commission, for a purpose, for a duty, for some reason. As he was sent into the world, God so loved the world, in spite of its rebellion. There's something about the world that God sent his Son into it, that he so loved the world that he gave his life for sinners like us. You see this? This is what's going on here. One more, a couple of just other things about the world here. If the world hates you, keep in mind, Jesus said, that it hated me first. It would, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Sure. In other words, Christians, if you fit completely in, it would love you just fine. The problem is when you try to have the nerve to be consistently, authentically Christian. Well, then we're having a problem with you. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. John 16, this is one of my favorite verses. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. All right? And one more. I'm hitting you with a whole lot of verses here, but I want you to see. It's like a mini word study on the world. One last thing. This one just makes your heart soar. Lay hold of this. This is the promise. This is where it's all heading. This is what the world is all about. The seventh angel sounding his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, and this is what we're looking forward to, folks, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What we see here, all right, as Christians, as we think about the world, so wait a minute, are we supposed to love the world or hate the world? You know, which one is it supposed to be? Are we supposed to withdraw ourselves from? What are we supposed to do? And the answer is, look at how God is. God doesn't hate the world. God isn't anti-world. He created the world. It's his world. One of the things I've been enjoying with the communicants class is you really reduce theology. I don't mean reduce, but you distill theology to its very essential things. And I could use the adult words and say Christianity comes down to creation, fall, redemption. But for the kids, we have a better way of saying it, perhaps, which is he made it. We broke it. He's fixing it. Right? The whole entire dynamic comes down to this. He made it. We broke it. He's fixing it. Okay? He made the world. God is not anti-world. What he is anti-broken world. What he is anti-sin. And what he's asking us to be is part of the solution. In other words, God's redemption. God is redeeming the world. Not just you and me out of the world. He's redeeming the whole world. How? By sending his Son into the heart of it. And in that, you ever see these movies in Hollywood? They're really cool. I'm thinking of The Lord of the Rings. There's this one scene where this thing happens. They do something there, and all of a sudden a great wave comes out, and like everyone falls down. Does everyone remember this scene? And it's like this great wave of comes out, and everyone falls down. Do you remember that? Come on, guys. I know you've seen Lord of the Rings. Now, this is not old. Okay, thank you. That's what I see the gospel as. It's this amazing wave that comes to Jerusalem, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Out from there. Taking in the world. All right? This is where we are. So when we think about the world, what I'd like you to think is, it's not just some simple thing of pro-world or anti-world. Christians, we end up in two types of trouble. All right? We end up in denial or despair. On the one hand, we look at the world and say, I don't know what the Bible's talking about because I'm having a good time here. I'm going to Tyler and I'm going to romp through and I just think it's awesome. Okay? And you know what? It is awesome. But let's not be naive. The world is fallen and the world is full of pain. What the Bible is calling us to do is to look at the world with clear eyes as it really is. to see this principle that just because nature is this way, doesn't in a fallen nature, things are deformed. Nature, just like us, falls short of God's glory in these various ways. See this. So are we supposed to be pro-nature or anti-nature? It's almost a silly question, right? When you think about it, of course we're supposed to enjoy nature, just don't worship it. Right? Does it make sense so far? As for you, let's read this again. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So what we see here is that the world has this kind of structural problem to it. The world itself is almost warped in a certain way that has sin infusing it. There's a problem in the world that we've been seeing here. It's not that the world itself is bad and should be rejected, but rather that God is redeeming and fixing the world, and we are part of that fix. That's why we're here. But now he's talking about it's not just that there's something structurally wrong in the world, there's actually an act of principle. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. When I first became a Christian, I was very unhappy about a couple of things. I was thrilled to believe in my Savior, Jesus. But I was also a little troubled about a few areas of Scripture. I was troubled about Genesis, Revelation, angels, the devil, and all sorts of other stuff. And I realized, like, well, I had this one commitment. It's like, I'm going to submit to God's word no matter what. But my solution was, I just won't read those sections. You know? And sooner or later, it comes at you. And I have to tell you, I was not comfortable with the whole thing of, you know, devil. I wasn't evil. But the longer, I mean, honestly, as we live and breathe as human beings, you look at the world, it's more than just kind of like educational defects out there. You have to acknowledge. I mean, it's almost like you'd have to put your head in the sand in a serious fit of denial to not see an active principle of evil all around us in the world. Look at the current events out there and see the evil that is at work. There is a principle of evil that the Bible speaks about, and we don't want to stick our head in the sand about it. You kind of can't deny it. Not only that, but this is the testimony of Scripture. Now, let me tell you what I don't believe in. I don't believe in the God of cartoons. C.S. Lewis has this very... did I say God? I didn't mean God. I meant devil. That's, you know, big difference. Whoops. Sorry. But I don't believe in the devil of cartoons, right? C.S. Lewis has this wonderful discussion on the devil where he's saying, you know, it's one of the tricks of the devil is to get people going. Remember we talked about denial or despair? Go in one of two ways about it. On the one hand, to have rationalists, even Christians who are like, I don't believe in all that stuff. It's like, ah, there's no such thing. It's like, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Evil is real. On the other hand, as soon as you look at the world the way it is, don't become so cowed by the whole thing that you despair. Oh, this is what Hollywood wants of us. Actually, Hollywood wants it both ways. Hollywood wants us not to believe in the devil, but if you do, to be terrified. Right? The reality is something quite different. Actually, the Bible teaches us a good deal about this. And let's kind of look through this. It's an important topic. I wanted to read with you something, Ezekiel 28. Listen to these. Son of man, God says to Ezekiel, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, this is interesting. It's words from God through Ezekiel about the king of Tyre. Here's a city in Phoenicia. Let's be clear about that. But then listen to what it says here, and it seems to veer almost all out of whack with anything the king of Tyre would represent. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. I have to stop here. When you think of cherub, you better stop thinking about what I was raised thinking cherubs are, these fat little, you know, angels, like, you know, this. It's like, it's so silly. And we had them all over my house. Oh, I hated those cherubs. My grandmother just collected them. I had thousands of them on everywhere I turned. There they are, these little, you know, the baby kind of angels. That's not a cherub. Go home and look it up. You can just go look it up on Wikipedia. Cherubs are scary. Think back to the Garden of Eden. It's not some little fat angel kind of keeping us out of the garden. It's something much scarier that is placed there with a sword. All right? The cherubs are the guardians of God. Holy. And so when we talk about this, don't think of a fat little angel here. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked through the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created till wickedness was found in you, and you sinned. One more. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. Oh, this knocked me out when I was reading it before this week. This, what a passage. Now, this is a little bit confusing, perhaps. He just started by talking about the king of Tyre, right? But that's surely beyond it. I mean, was the king of Tyre there in Eden? Was the king of Tyre this morning star who fell? I mean, what is going on here? Well, what he's saying is something we see all through Scripture. What is the devil about? The devil is about the usurper. Do you know what that word usurp means? Usurp is that when you have God's righteous authority and the devil's the one who comes along and tries to stand in place of God. And all through human history, you have people who embody that spirit of the devil, that spirit of the serpent, who seek to embody, I am the Lord. I am the, I'll throw you out. And so what God is saying to the king of Tyre is, hey, you are in the spirit of the devil right now. You see this all over Scripture. You remember this, right? We were showing this picture a while ago. Here's the picture of Pharaoh. Actually, it's a picture of King Tut. Quite impressive artwork from the Egyptians. But look on his head. What's on his head? A serpent. Isn't that interesting? Here is Pharaoh, the serpent king. Here he is with the serpent on his head. Think about that in the context of the Bible. Here is the Pharaoh saying, I am God. I'm the big one. And what God is saying to such leaders, to these antichrists, to these ones who set themselves up in opposition to God and his people and his kingdom, it's like, I will throw you down. These are embodiments of a principle that has happened over and over again in history and will culminate at the end of time in the Antichrist. Here's another one. Revelation 13:18. This calls for wisdom. Now, when I was a kid, I hadn't read the Bible yet, but this movie came out called The Omen. Does anyone remember this? And, of course, this was my great. It's my first exposure to the Bible through The Omen in a Hollywood movie. I heard this thing about 666 on the kid's head. And do you know what I did? I went to the mirror, like probably millions of other kids. I was searching around to make sure I didn't have a tattoo on my head. 666? Did anyone else do that? No, because you're quite certain you're not Satan. That's the thing. When I was 11, I was worried. Just in case. No, seriously, I checked. And there it was in this, you know, 666. And so does anyone else get superstitious about this? I'd have to say it is superstitious. Honestly, you go to the store and, oh, no, it comes up to 666. What are you going to do? This is ludicrous. That's right. No, so do I. But we have to. And on my car, I'm a pastor. And on my old car, it had whatever it was. And then 666. Now, it was 6667. But still, I'm looking at that like, did you have to give me that? I'm a pastor. Now, this is serious business, though. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. 666. Now, this leads to all kinds of speculation. And this, for what it's worth, I think this is one of the best interpretations of what that means. Remember, for Revelation, they wanted it to be kind of coded. But on the other hand, not so coded that no one can understand it. It is written for people to understand something significant here. It's fascinating that in the Aramaic, remember in the Semitic languages, they don't have vowels. It's interesting. But this would be the Aramaic equivalent of that, Neron Kaiser. All right. And it comes out to, if you do the math there, 666. In other words, Nero. Or in other words, the spirit of Nero. In other words, Nero, this awful, awful Roman emperor, is the very embodiment of the Antichrist principle. There he is again. There is the devil incarnate, as it were. So we see this in the Pharaoh. We see it in the king of Tyre. We see it in Isaiah 14 when God speaks about the king of Babylon. Oh, morning star, how the mighty have fallen. Do you remember? It's where we get Lucifer. That word for morning star is Lucifer. So I'm showing you all this to make a point here, which is that there's a principle That one more thing. His number 666, when it says the number of man, you could look at that two ways. You remember Neil Armstrong stepping off the spaceship onto the moon, and he had the famous gaffe, and he was supposed to say one small step for a man, one giant step for mankind, but he ended up to grammarians everywhere annoying them, one small step for man. He left off the Okay. What this, you could look at this is, it is the number of a man, which is perhaps, possibly, probably Nero, but it is also the number of man. It is number of man's attempting to usurp God's authority. It is what we do. It is what sin is all about. When we sin, what we are saying is, I'm Lord. You are not Lord. You don't tell me what to do. I tell me what to do. I'm the Lord. I'm the master of my universe. And the ones who have been spectacular incarnations of evil in history have been these kind of guys like Pharaoh, let's say, who get away with it, who put a serpent on his head and say, I am God, and I'm going to kill you if you say otherwise. Nero. Hitler, in an interesting way, if you get to it. I mean, just these embodiments of evil. And the promise of Scripture is that these guys come again and again. Let's see. 1 John 2, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Okay, so I told you it's kind of a heavy topic today, right? This is serious, though. We first hear about Satan actually in Chronicles, but let me talk about in Job. It's interesting. In Job 1, one day the angels, literally the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. We see in there that it's Ha-Satan, in other words, the Satan. In other words, it's like the name of an office. What is the office? Does anyone know what Satan means? The accuser, the adversary, the guy that's against. Think of a prosecutor. Think of the finger pointed at you. This is what the accuser, the adversary of the brethren. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Listen to that word. Do you remember how we read in Ezekiel 28 about how, so I threw you to the earth, it ended? You see this over and over in Scripture. It's fascinating. Isaiah 14, this is where God is speaking to the king of Babylon, but again, it sort of takes off into other language. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. In Luke 10, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. See this theme, Satan's fall. John 12. Now Jesus comes into the world, and what does he say here? Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Here is Jesus acknowledging there's almost a usurping prince in the world. Who is that? It's the serpent, the devil. It's John 14. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. But what? But he has no hold on me. Do you remember that beautiful picture of sifting? This is like Jesus, the one without the clumps of sin, the one that the devil just couldn't hold. Jesus went under the power of death, but the devil couldn't hold him. I know this is a lot of reading in Scripture, but praise God, we're being fed by his word. And then listen to this, Revelation 12. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, there he is, has been hurled down. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. This is quite a passage. I'd like you, today, you know, is Ascension Sunday. If you don't know, you should. Today is Ascension Sunday. What does that mean? It means that 40 days after Easter, Jesus ascended into heaven. That would actually be a Thursday, but we're celebrating on a Sunday. Okay? Jesus ascended into heaven. As we understand this, this ascension is Jesus' coronation. And you could look at this passage in Revelations 12 as this. It's like Jesus coming into heaven, his enthronement in heaven, and Satan being thrown down to the earth, his displacement from heaven. And what? Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. It's like the devil is on a leash. All right? Devil is on a leash. He's in God's purposes. He's just a creature, a rebel. Therefore, with all this in mind, 1 Peter 5, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. When you see this, I just wanted you to see there's quite a bit of talk in the Bible about the devil. There is a tendency in our circles to go, as we said, two ways. On the one hand, to say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to. Well, when we say we don't believe in the devil, what we're saying is I'm just going to ignore a whole bunch of biblical testimony to the contrary. We're also going to ignore essential facts about the world we live in, about the reality of evil, malice. But when we think about this, the other extreme is to be avoided too, which is this despair that says, oh boy, yeah, this is the clear-eyed view of the world. Your enemy, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's scary. I don't know about you. But the promise of God is that the Spirit in us is stronger than the Spirit in the world. The promise of God is that even hell itself, even Hades itself, won't overcome our gates. That our church will stand. This is what it's about, is that we have been sent into the world like Jesus was sent into the world, and we can be strong and bold because Christ's is the victory. And we mustn't be afraid of this. One last section here I want to talk about. And you, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. We talked about the world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I'm going to skip a couple of these because it talks about the Antichrist. But Ephesians 6, later in the same book. For our struggle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Now the last section here. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. What an interesting picture. NIV, that's the sinful nature. It says flesh in the Greek, the flesh. So here we have it. Do you notice this? The world, and then the devil, and then the flesh. We have this way of underestimating the power of each one of these things. Of underestimating, of going there and saying, no, the world's fundamentally benign. Oh, I'm fundamentally okay. Oh, the devil doesn't really matter, doesn't exist. And there's this, the Bible's trying to warn us. It's like, Christians, don't be dupes. This gets us into deep trouble. When you go out there, be careful of this. But on the other hand, don't be afraid. Don't despair. Don't be afraid of the world. Just this one passage from James. When tempted, James says, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see that about the desires of our flesh. It's this picture. What a picture that is, by the way. Enticed and tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. It's almost as if sin seduces us and then gives birth to sin, and then sin comes along and kills us. Okay, heavy topic today. Let me wrap this up. Part two of this, Paul's great point here, is about the grace of God which overcomes all of this. When we think of the gospel, Christians, there is a bad news, there is a backdrop that we have to understand or we understand nothing. And that backdrop is the seriousness of our condition in which we understand ourselves to be. As it is written, there is no one righteous, Paul writes, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the condition of the world outside of Christ. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God who loved us, who when we were enemies with him, came and saved us. And by his power has given us the Spirit so that though by nature, you know, we sang that wonderful song in the beginning, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing. Did you Listen to the words in that. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. How true that is. That apart from God's purposes, we are lost, man. But in God's purposes, we are being changed and given power so that that dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil is broken. And though in our flesh we're still prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Like it says in the song, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. I know this about myself. We have to know this about ourselves. We're not that much different by nature than our neighbors. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love in these acts of will that says, I am the Lord, I am the one, you're not my boss. But thanks be to God who has broken that dominion. That God's dominion rules in my life. And though I fail sometimes, though I drop the ball, though you drop the ball, those every one of us do. Praise God that we are held in His grace and His mercy, and we will be all the way to glory. Lay hold of this promise, Christians. This promise is for you and for your children and for your children's children and for this community. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and for, indeed, even this sort of dark backdrop, this prequel to the remarkable gift of Pentecost. Thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for bringing light and hope into the world. Thank you for lifting up our vision from the myopia of being lost and stumbling around in shadows, Lord, to show us what you have in plan for us. To show us that we were in your purposes before the creation of the world, that you loved us before we ever knew to love you in return. That you have a plan for us that is greater than anything we could have imagined. That thanks to Jesus who came and gave his life for a sinner like me and sinners like us, we have new life and new hope. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.